Once again, I'm starting off a new calendar year with a short series of messages dealing with the gospel. Probably the very clearest picture of the gospel found in the entire Bible is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. I invite you to open your Old Testament to the second book, chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. This passage records the Jews' Passover. Some 1,400 years before Jesus, the Jews were in the land of Egypt, where they were captives and slaves. But God determined to lead the Jews out of the land of Egypt at that particular time. His final act in forcing Pharaoh to let the Jews leave Egypt was the Passover event. And that became, or that instituted and began, the Jews' calendar. And ever after that particular time of the year has been the first month of the Jewish calendar year. Interestingly, I think, when one visits Israel today, he will find events dated by two calendars. You who have been there remember that as one travels across Israel, he will constantly see events and circumstances marked in two calendars. One will be the Jewish calendar of reckoning, but also very commonly, almost continuously, one also sees everywhere the same places marked with the Christian calendar, except that the years are followed by the letters B.C. E or A C E. It was a very short while we were trying to discover what that signified, rather than the usual designation of BC and AD, that is before Christ and after our Lord. And of course, we discovered very quickly that the Jewish people, wishing to date events for the tourists especially, and I suppose for other purposes too, with the Christian calendar as well, but not wanting to acknowledge Jesus, have therefore used those terms BCE, before the common era, and ACE, after the common era, rather than before Christ and after our Lord. But the Jewish calendar was instituted 1,400 years before Jesus, when God forced Pharaoh, as God's final act, he forced Pharaoh to release and to allow the Jews to leave Egypt by the Passover event. And the Passover event, I think, is the very clearest picture of the gospel that is found in the entire Bible. The event, the Passover event, you will remember from our study last week, included three great acts, or three great events. The first of those was the killing or slaying of a perfect lamb, and the sprinkling of its blood upon the posts of the main door of a house. That is described for you, and in a moment we will look at it, but just very, very briefly, God instructed the Jews down in the land of Egypt, every household, to take an absolutely flawless lamb without one blemish. and on the 10th day of that month, put it up in a pen. Observe it 4 days. On the 14th day, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, to kill the lamb and catch some of its blood in a bowl. Dip into that bowl of blood a shrub called hyssop and take that and strike it on the doorposts and the lintel of the main door into the house. And so it was that Jews in that act were saved from the physical death that fell upon the land of Egypt that midnight. We're going to see just briefly, not meditating upon it at length this morning, because I did that more at length last Sunday, what this picture is about salvation. While you have your Bible open there at the 12th chapter today, you will read what I have just described, at least part of it, at verse 7 and then at verses 12 and 13. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And then at verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And thus Jews were protected from the physical death which fell upon the land of Egypt that midnight. This part of the Passover pictures for us the first stage, or the first phase or aspect of salvation. You know that salvation, as outlined and is described for us in the Scriptures, God's act of saving people, is comprised of at least three great stages. And it is, unfortunately, I think, a common lack that many, many people, in thinking of God's act of saving, generally, quite often, equate God's act of saving with only one phase of His work of salvation. This act represents and pictures for us the first stage or phase or aspect of salvation called justification. That is, salvation from the judgment, salvation from the punishment, salvation from the guilt, and salvation from the penalty of sin. Because the Jewish people in this act were delivered from the judgment that fell upon Egypt. They were saved from the death that fell upon all the land. And in this act, we have pictured for us the way God justifies people, and in justifying them, He is saving them from the guilt and the judgment and the punishment of their sin. And that is only the first stage of their salvation. You will remember, as we studied this last week, how this text, how this event shows us that a perfect God requires perfection. that lamb that was selected had to be without a single blemish. A perfect God requires perfection. But a loving God provides substitution. When that lamb's blood was shed, and we read in the scripture that the life of the flesh is in the blood, we are shown that in the shedding of the blood, in which is the life, there is represented substitution. The life of an unblemished, perfect lamb substituted for another. The principle of substitution. And in justification, that is the principle which God employs. Our Lord Jesus Christ was and is the perfectly righteous, absolutely holy Son of God, the Lamb of God. He shed His blood, His life, representing for us that His life is substituted for others. His perfect life in the shedding of His blood, in which is the life of the flesh, in the shedding of the blood is shown to us the substitution of the life and death of the eternal and righteous Son of God in behalf of others. His merits are transferred to others. Thank God that today, because God has caused me to believe, because God has led me and quickened me to faith, the merits of Jesus have been transferred to me. And His life is substituted for mine. I am, in the sight of God, justified. Just as righteous in His sight as the perfect, righteous Lamb of God. And everyone here today who also have come to faith, everyone here this morning who has been brought by God's grace and Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to you also the merits of Jesus have been transferred, so that you too are justified once for all, making you absolutely secure and accepted for eternity. That's, of course, the basis of the marvelous truth of the security of the believer. Sometimes people have trouble with that great truth of the Scripture, that a person who has been brought by God's grace to Christ and has been justified is therefore eternally and always saved. Because of the fact that they often do not understand the truth that justification means, that you are justified by the merits of a substitute, that you're standing in God's sight in no way and not to the least degree are related to your own worthiness or to your own condition. But that standing and justification with God are absolutely and totally dependent upon the merit of the unblemished Lamb, the Son of God. That's the great truth of justification. Let me ask you a rhetorical question today. Suppose that on that historic day, now, some 3,400 years ago, suppose that you had been a Jew in the land of Egypt on that historic night. What would you have done? I think that probably the answer to that is you would have made sure that you had a lamb. For the Jews that particular historic night placed their confidence in that lamb. They placed their hope in God's word to them through Moses, that if indeed they were in the house upon which the blood of that lamb had been placed, they would be spared. And God kept His promise, and they were saved. Similarly, here this morning, God has provided His lamb. And all who place in Him their faith are immediately and instantly justified in His sight. While you're hearing this message, while you're listening this morning to this word, while I am in the process of teaching this part of the Bible to you, and you hear about the Lamb of God, and you hear how God declares sinners to be justified on the basis of the Lamb of the life that is substituted by the shedding of His blood. You hear about that, and as you hear it, within your own heart, you say, "Yes, I trust Him. I believe Him. He is the Savior." That very moment you are being justified. You have been justified. Because that very moment you have placed in Jesus, the Lamb of God, your hope, and His life justifies you forever. So that while I'm now speaking, there may be people in this congregation who for the very first time in the innermost being of your mind are saying, "Thank you, Lord. Jesus, I trust you." I've had that experience in our church in which after a message like this, when I've explained the gospel, people have come up to me and have said, "I just want you to know that as you were presenting Jesus and explaining the gospel, I discovered in my own mind myself saying, 'He died for me. I trust Him. I believe that. He is mine.'" And they became the child of God as they believed the gospel. And even this morning, at this very moment, there may well be those who are hearing about God's Lamb and being moved by God's Spirit to believe in Him, who are now becoming justified in the sight of God. That's the first part of this great truth. But now, beginning at verse 7, the end of the verse, and through verse 11... is the second part of the great Passover ceremony. This pictures a second aspect and phase of the gospel. I am sorry that often in churches and in Christian groups, salvation is so frequently pictured or understood or presented as being only justification. As though God, in His act of saving people, only intends to declare them on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus, accepted and secured for eternity. But the fact of the matter is that God's work of saving people includes far more than that. It includes additional aspects. And the next aspect of God's work of saving is pictured for us in this second part of the Passover, the supper, the eating of the Lamb. Let me read it for you, and then we're going to study it briefly together. You will notice the end of the seventh verse are these words: "The houses in which they eat the lamb. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn it with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Take a moment now with me, and I want you to be very careful to observe that this meal is eaten inside houses upon which blood has been sprinkled. And I want you carefully to observe that this meal was to be eaten by people who were under that lamb's blood and its protection. And I want you to observe further that this meal that they now are eating is not only being eaten under or inside a house upon which the blood has been sprinkled, and not only being eaten by people who are under that lamb's blood and its protection, but it also is a provision that God gave to them for people who were now about to leave the place of slavery and the place of bondage. Three things that one has to carefully observe. The people eating it are people under the protection of the blood, and also it is a provision for those people who are about to leave a place of slavery and a place of bondage. This aspect of the Passover Supper pictures for us the next phase of God's act of saving people. It is called ongoing sanctification. That is, this pictures salvation truths which pertain to people who are already justified. This pictures truths that pertains to people who are already saved from judgment and from penalty and from punishment. In other words, this part of the text applies especially to a great majority, no doubt, of people who are in this congregation now. Because I feel rather sure that perhaps the great majority of those here at this hour are people who are justified. You have been brought to faith in Christ, and the merits of Jesus have been transferred to you, and you have been declared in God's sight as accepted for all eternity. Now, this part of the truth pertains to you. It relates to people who are under the protection of the blood of that lamb, who have already been saved from the judgment that is to fall, and people who are about to leave the place of slavery and of bondage. For that very night, after they ate this supper, the Jewish people set out from the land of Egypt. This, therefore, is the picture of what is called in the Scriptures continuous, ongoing sanctification. Because God's salvation is not a matter in which He simply takes sinners and justifies them, leaving them to continue in the same life. But just as God intended not only to deliver the Jews from the physical death that fell upon the land, He also intended to lead them out of that land of slavery. And thus He instructed them to go into the house and to eat this provision that was going to be their means of leaving the place of slavery and bondage. Ongoing sanctification in the life. I wonder if I could perhaps, to illustrate that, use a very unusual and I think kind of humorous incident that just occurred a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, one of the computer program of one of the leading Christian journals in America got all fouled up. And to the shock and surprise, both of their subscribers and of their administration, there began to be sent to the subscribers of that very prestigious and respected Christian periodical monthly issues of Playboy magazine. And also promotional material for the magazine Food and Wine, which to that magazine was an embarrassment. And the illustration of that is that in God's act of salvation, it is not His work of salvation just to declare sinners justified, but then to leave them to continue the same life. Rather, He intends to give to them a provision which will lead them away from slavery and a provision that will lead them out of bondage through this life. And my friend, that is the emphasis that's needed with so many Christians. You will see how this is brought out to us in a very wonderful way in verse 11 with the way that they were to be dressed. For we read in the 11th verse that when they were eating that meal, they were to be dressed in this manner. Those long flowing robes which were normally worn in the household and that fell to their feet were to be pulled up above the knees. Their loins were to be girded, which simply meant those long robes were to be pulled up above the knees and the excess garment held in place by a belt around the waist, and upon their feet were sandals and in every hand was a staff. They were dressed the way people are dressed who are about to go on a pilgrimage, on a journey. They were dressed for travel. And this represents to us the fact that in Christian salvation, we are on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. In this sense, salvation is a process. It is true that salvation also in justification is a once for all time, point in time act. But salvation in another sense is an ongoing journey and process in which God is providing for people so that they are progressively coming out of slavery and bondage toward growth in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We're on a journey, a pilgrimage. I think that one of the books that has had the greatest impact upon me was a book that I first began to read when I was a young teenager. And I'm interested to know how many of you have read this classic. I really cannot account for how it fell into my hands, because though it is a classic, It was not a book that would have been known to my family normally, nor to my church, but a book that I'm sure the title is known to all of you, but I suspect that probably, maybe, few of you have ever read it. It is that great book, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is so biblical, and I identified with it so much. During my teen years, I think I read it 3 or 4 different times. I read it because, first, it is so fabulously intriguing. Secondly, because I found myself identifying with it completely. It pictured my experience absolutely. For in that great classic, Bunyan pictures Pilgrim's Progress. And he shows Pilgrim going through all of the kinds of events and experiences that the Christian sometimes encounters. Have you read that book? You ought to do it. It's so biblical because the Bible pictures salvation as a pilgrimage and as a journey. And as pilgrims, we go along through this journey in which God is leading us away from slavery. He's leading us away from bondage. He's leading us to the place of our inheritance, not heaven at that point, but the place of our inheritance, which is spiritual life and spiritual blessing and spiritual health and spiritual progress and spiritual growth. And in that wonderful book, Bunyan, I can't say for sure, I'm almost hesitant, but I think it must have been written in the 17th century, pictures the pilgrim, because salvation is a pilgrimage. It is a journey in which God is leading us towards spiritual growth and blessing. How many times in the Scriptures do we find words like these? Words, and we are pilgrims and strangers. Gird up the loins of your mind, your feet shod, your staff in your hand, in which the Scriptures use the allegory of a pilgrim in his journey to represent Christian salvation now. I like to be reminded of the fact that as a Christian, I am in a pilgrimage. Now, the marvelous thing about that, the thing that we're going to be noticing in our study next Sunday, is the means, the method, the provision that God has made for them. You will notice, therefore, the meal that they were to eat. It is given to us in those verses that we just read, verses 7 through 11. They were to eat that night scorched, burned lamb's flesh, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. That was the provision God made for those people who would leave the place of slavery and leave the place of bondage and go toward a place of victory and liberty. And the provision was scorched lamb's flesh, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread, which in a very remarkable way are used in the Scriptures to show to us God's provision for the justified person in his life. God does not intend any of us to remain just babies. Where are you in your pilgrimage? I suspect that there are people here this morning who, though you became justified perhaps years ago, today, now some years later, in your pilgrimage, you have just begun. You haven't gotten very far. But God intends that once one comes under the protection of the blood, of that lamb, and thus is saved from the judgment that is to fall, he then began to feed upon a provision. Christ offers himself. And in the study next week, we're going to see that, how our Lord Jesus Christ offers himself in a special way, pictured to us by scorched lamb flesh, pictured to us in bitter herbs, and pictured to us in unleavened bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ offers to us himself as the means by which we go on that pilgrimage from the place of slavery and bondage to the place of growing spiritual experience. Where are you on your pilgrimage? Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Father, in your great love and care, this morning help us so that those who have come under the blood of your Lamb and have been justified, saved from the judgment that is to fall, may understand that now there is the partaking of the Lamb and the pilgrim's dress and the journey in which you lead us from slavery and bondage. Grant that we shall grasp this great provision and enter into it increasingly. My prayer also, our Father, today is that those present among us who have never come to the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, so that his merits are transferred to them, his life, the shedding of his blood becomes their hope, and the substitution of his righteousness to their account will this very moment become theirs because your Holy Spirit quickens them to faith and trust in our Savior. Grant that that will be true this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.